it's just really, really good to be with you. We get to celebrate Jesus this morning, and I'm grateful to do that with you. We are in the midst of a sermon series that we just started last week called Teach Us How to Pray, where we are taking an extended look at the Lord's Prayer. And I'm so grateful for my brother and partner, Nate Ledbetter, who had this idea a while back to teach through the Lord's Prayer. Grateful for what he did last week. Starting us out with that first phrase, Our Father, recognizing the collective nature of God as ours and that our God is holy and the implications of that. I'm so grateful for his sermon last week. If you didn't get a chance to listen to it, it's on the web and you can hear it. So good. But I'm grateful for the phraseology of this. The Lord's Prayer appears in two books of the Bible, Luke and Matthew. And in Luke, the context is the disciples say, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And then he gives this prayer that's now called the Lord's Prayer. But there's this idea of teaching. And yes, prayer is perhaps the most elemental of our spiritual practices, but it's also something that we are students of and we learn as we go. And so there's a great challenge in this, and that's this, is that for centuries, people have learned and memorized the Lord's Prayer. Raise your hand if you grew up in a church that said the Lord's Prayer every week. Anybody? Yeah, there are people there that did that, right? But others haven't. And there's just part of this habit and ritual of the church for generations to memorize this prayer. So my challenge to you is, if you've never memorized the Lord's Prayer, consider it. If you're raising children, consider teaching them the Lord's Prayer. In fact, my family last night was watching a movie called Master and Commander, The Far Side of the Sea. Any thumbs up for that one? I need a live audience. Okay, Ben is saying no, so let's mute and delete Ben from Zoom for the rest of the day. But even in that, they recited the Lord's Prayer together when they were on the ship. And it just was a reminder to me that this prayer, it ought to be part of our rhythms, our breaths, our habits, our vernacular. And so learn the Lord's Prayer. We have made little card copies that you can print out and stick on your mirror, put in your Bible, put on your, wherever you're at, put it at work, put it on your computer. But learn the Lord's Prayer, learn it in chunks, but it's valuable. And so this morning we get to look at the section that says, Your Kingdom Come. And the pre-service song that we played was from the great Robbie C and the Robbie C Band called A Kingdom and a King. And there's this line in there, it says, For the kingdom and the king, for his glory we will sing, for the rescue of our souls, for he has come. And there's this grand idea of what it means to live in the kingdom and to love and worship this king. And we're going to get a chance to look at that today. So what I want to do is I want to start by just reading the passage. We're going to use the Matthew passage this morning, which we're going to use through the series of the Lord's Prayer. So I'm going to put it up and I'm going to read it. And it'll be wonky and clunky, but pray it with me if you out loud wherever you're at. If you know it by heart, and maybe some of your words will be different, and that's fine. But if not, we're going to put it on the screen, and this is going to be our text for this morning. So let's go ahead and read this. Teach us to pray. This is Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And it says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And some continue and say, For yours is the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And that is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. And then it says, Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom and your will. Now, as I was praying and reading, I did lots of study on this, on the subject of kingdom, and it's an extraordinary subject, but it's also a confusing subject. On the one hand, the kingdom can feel really, really vague, like, I don't know what it is. It feels a little nebulous. I'm here. I've got this idea of what kingdom is. It's like castles and thrones and boundaries or whatever. And for others, it feels too complicated. Like it's, so there's a, depending on who you are and the and where you are in your journey and what you've understood about the kingdom, sometimes it feels too small and sometimes it feels too overwhelming. So I think it's important that we begin with a simplicity, if we can say, of understanding what is the kingdom and even kind of hint at where is the kingdom. Now, as I was preparing for this, I stumbled across a 6-7 minute teaching of a man named Scott McKnight. And some of you remember Dr. McKnight came to Warehouse about a year and a half ago and rattled our cages on a talk on creation and Adam and Eve. Was anybody in the building for that talk when we talked about Adam and Eve? Yeah, rattled some cages, did some awesome challenges to us. Now, Scott's, I consider him now a friend of Warehouse, or a brother, or maybe a distant cousin, depending on how we really feel about him. But he does an extraordinary 7-minute teaching, a great seminary-esque teaching on what is the kingdom, and it hints to where is the kingdom. And I was going to use this material anyway, but just to kind of break up the monotony of this Midwestern nasally voice, I thought, let's just hear from Dr. McKnight directly. So we're going to take time to listen to us. It's 7 minutes. It's quick. But it's super, super organized and thoughtful. So let's lean into this teaching from our friend, Dr. Scott McKnight.
What is the meaning of the kingdom? What does Jesus mean when he says, the kingdom of God has drawn near? What would the Apostle Paul have understood when he said that we've been transferred into the kingdom of God? This word kingdom is very important in Christian theology. It's important in biblical theology. It's important for anyone who studies the Bible. But particularly today, it's important for people who seem to be using it very promiscuously. For instance, I hear on a regular basis that I don't want to work in the church. I want to do kingdom work. Or when someone is working with social justice activities, they say they're doing kingdom work. And the question I like to ask people is, do you think Mahatma Gandhi did kingdom work? And more than the majority of people that I've asked that question to have said that they think, yes, Gandhi was doing kingdom work because he was doing good work. And he was bringing justice in the world. But is that what the Bible means by the word kingdom? So I did a study, and I examined the meaning of the word kingdom in the Old Testament. And I examined it throughout the Dead Sea Scrolls and Josephus in the New Testament. And I've come to the conclusion that whenever we talk about the word kingdom, we have to have five ideas in play, and all five of them are necessary and necessary ingredients for any understanding of the kingdom. The first one is that we have to believe that there's a king. There is no kingdom without a king. As the pages of the Bible unfold, this king starts with Yahweh, the God of Israel, and eventually Jesus is on the throne and he's the king and the Father is the king. So we have to have a king. The second thing is we have to have a rule. And this is where some people have equated the word kingdom with just the idea of ruling. And that's an inadequate understanding, but it's an important understanding, namely that this king rules. But how does this king rule? In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this king rules in two ways. He rules by redeeming people, by rescuing people, so that the ultimate act of redemption in the Exodus, or the ultimate act of redemption in the cross, is a part of what the word kingdom ruling means. So the king, there's a king, and there's a king who rules first by redeeming, and then secondly by governing. So that the whole idea of lordship, that God is king over his people, that they submit to his will and do his will, is fundamentally important to what kingdom means. So notice that we have a king who is ruling. This king is Jesus, and he's ruling by saving and by lording it over his people by being their Lord. Third, whenever in the Bible the word kingdom is used, it always means a people. And this people in the Old Testament is Israel. The people in the New Testament is the church. What is frequently a mistake is to think that the United States is that people, or Americans, or Europeans, or if you're in Italy, the Italians. In the Bible, the kingdom people are those who have been redeemed by the king and have found themselves under the lordship of that king. So the king, for there to be a kingdom, there has to be a king who is ruling over a people. And there are two more ingredients to kingdom in the pages of the Bible. The fourth one, or this next one, is that this king has a will, a law in the Old Testament. It's the Torah. In the teachings of Jesus, we locate it in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Apostle Paul, we locate it in his teachings of Christian ethics toward the ends of his letters of life in the Spirit. And the kingdom is people who are under that king who has redeemed them and is their Lord and who are following his will. So that fourth element is very important. And then the fifth element of a king in the Old Testament, which is very important and is neglected on a constant basis by people who are examining the meaning of the word kingdom, is that there is a land. If you read the Old Testament, you realize how important the land promise is to Israel. There is no king who doesn't have a space to rule in. A king without a space is someone on the internet. A king in the Bible is someone who it is Yahweh, it is Jesus, who is ruling over his people by saving them from their sins and calling them to live under him. He reveals his will to them so that they will understand it and practice it. And then he calls them into space, into a sacred space. In the Old Testament, the land promise, as it moves into the New Testament, it becomes a universal promise as the people of God take up territory and space and concrete incarnational existence throughout the world, and they then fulfill the land promise throughout the whole world, which is not to neglect the importance of Israel in the plan of God, nor is it to neglect that the new heavens and the new earth are located in the New Jerusalem, which I think is a transformed earth and a transformed Jerusalem, so it will not be just what we see today. But these five elements are critical for understanding the meaning of the word kingdom, is that we have to have a king. We have to have a king who rules by way of redemption and who rules by way of being the Lord over his people. There has to be a people, and these are the redeemed people. And only redeemed people can do kingdom work, because only redeemed people are part of the kingdom. And then they have the will of God as taught by Jesus, and we also have at the same time sacred space, which we create mostly in our churches and in our families, where we embody the will of God for this world in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit.
So I think McKnight is right. Kingdom is about a king who rules, redeems, governs his people, who leads and lords over a redeemed people, who expresses a good, pleasing, and perfect will as taught by Jesus, and has space in, it is both spiritual and physical. And I think it's really important. Now, two things about that McKnight thing. I had a little delay, so it looked like he was a bit of a ventriloquist, so that was entertaining. But how about that line, a king without space is simply a person on the internet? I think like that ought to be a bumper sticker. Like that ought to be a bumper sticker in the world that we're living in, because there are too many kings out there running around trying to tell us what their will is. But a king has to have space. And so I think this is important. The subject of kingdom, now here's this. There are about 80 chapters in the four Gospels. And Jesus teaches or raises the subject of kingdom 80 times. Now, one can argue that this is the most frequently discussed idea in Jesus's teaching about that about kingdom. But again, I say sometimes I think that we end up getting kingdom, we misunderstand kingdom, and we end up with a divided kingdom. And so one thing that can happen is that we can say when we pray this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we begin to divide earth and heaven as if they're two different places. Earth is here and heaven is way out there. And someday, we'll escape this space. We live here suffering under the thistles and thorns, but someday in the afterlife when we leave, we'll escape, we'll jettison, we'll leave this place, we'll leave the bad place and go to the good place. But this is a slippery slope, whether we're conscious or subconscious of it. And the slippery slope is because we're suffering here on earth in thorns and thistles, and we're going to slip out of this one day, the idea can be that where we're at is not good enough, and where we're going is the only place that is good. And so that slippery slope is this is bad and that is good, and someday I'll go to that good place, and that good place is so otherly that it ends up feeling like gold streets and harps and and chubby angels and puffy white clouds. It's a very Bob Ross kind of landscape, right? And that we have this idea and we end up separating these things. And what ends up happening to us is this idea that while I'm here, God feels very, very distant. God lives and exists in a very different place, which is good and safe. But where I'm here on terra firma, things are not so good. And I think it's important for us. And yeah, we might say yes, but we have the Holy Spirit. But we almost can almost feel like maybe the Holy Spirit's on a bit of a furlough from the Trinity. And he's kind of hanging out, but it's still not good. And I think that's a mistake. Because I think that we misunderstand the space that we've been given, and we misunderstand the King who rules and reigns over the space. So Scott did a good job of helping us with what is the kingdom, and he leaned into where the where is. But I want to take this a little further. When Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on heaven as it is in earth," you know, Jesus is using a literary device of heaven and earth. It's called a merismus. Okay, this is a common language term in Greek writing and Greek language. It was common with the Hebrews as well. And a merismus is simply this. It's when you take two ideas and you create them as bookends, and you say, "I'm going to say something about this and this, and they're similar but different enough." And when you use a merismus, you're not saying it's literally only these two things. You're saying these two bookends actually contain everything in between. So here's an example of a merismus. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Now, he literally didn't say, "I'm the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet." No, he's saying, "I am using these two letters, which makes words, and words help us understand to know and learn and absorb." He's saying, "I am the first and the last, and I am everything in between." He is literally not two letters of an alphabet. He's saying, "I am all things that you can see and not see. I am all," Jesus is saying, "I am all, I am everything in between these things. I'm not literally these things. I am everything in between." And if you're going to use Alpha and Omega, you're saying, Jesus is saying, "I am all." So when we pray, "Your will be done, your kingdom come on heaven and earth," it's a merismus. It's saying earth is here and heaven and the heavens are there, but it's actually a space. It's two bookends that contain everything ever made in creation. Just like in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is a merismus statement that said that God made everything. Everything is made by God. And so when we're praying, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying that the will and the kingdom of God would be everywhere. And that is an extraordinary teaching. And I think it's important that we get after this. Abraham Kuyper, the great 19th century Dutch theologian, who also became the head of the nation of the Netherlands, said this: "There is not a square inch in all of the domain of our human existence. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'All of this is mine.' There's not a square inch in creation where Jesus, who is Lord and King and sovereign, does not claim everything is his." And that's because he is the Alpha and the Omega, and he is the King of heaven and in earth. Every square inch of creation is God's, and every square inch of creation is inhabited by this King. So let me just give you three practical things about kingdom that I think are important as we learn, as the scriptures teach us, as we contemplate, as we digest, in order to become, as we are students learning to pray, as we're on this faith journey, three practical revelations of kingdom that I think that are really, really relevant to us now. So let's begin with this. In the beginning of Jesus's ministry, as recorded in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist shows up. Now, the history is John the Baptist is Jesus's cousin. He's kind of his hippie cousin. And he shows up and he starts to preach a message of repentance and a repentance of cleansing. And so we can see this in Matthew chapter 3. I just want to read it so we know, we see where how it's stated there. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he said," and this is the command, "'Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near.'" All right? So in some translations, "near" is here, and some translations, "near" is at hand. I really like the translation "at hand" because it's so tangible. Right? If something is at hand, it literally is pointing to something that can be grasped and held onto. And I think this is important because if you're going to grasp and hold on to something, then you're going to hold on to something in the now. You're going to hold on to something in the present. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come now. And so John begins to ceremonially wash people in this ceremonial cleansing of their skin, of their body and of their sin, cleansing them of their sin in preparation to be in the company of the king. And then Jesus shows up and John kind of freaks out, right? He says, whoa, 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 I am not worthy to untie your sandals. I'm not worthy to come. Why is he saying that? Because his recognition is that his cousin Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And he's not worthy to touch the king's feet. And Jesus says, no, I need to be baptized. Now, his baptism wasn't a baptism for the remission of sins, because Jesus was sinless. His baptism was similar, that John was to wash him and prepare his body for his kingdom rule. He was preparing the royal body for life and for death. And so he baptizes Jesus. And then the very next chapter, this is what Jesus says. This is like the first recording of Jesus in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to put that up just so you see it. And I'm not making this up. This really is from Matthew in chapter 4. From then on, Jesus began to preach the same exact message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, why is this so important? Because friends, wherever Jesus is, so too is his kingdom. Wherever Jesus is, so too is his kingdom. I'm going to repeat that again. Wherever Jesus is, so too is his kingdom. Is Jesus in Charlotte? Then so too is his kingdom. Is Jesus in China? Then so too is his kingdom. Is Jesus on the border? Then so too is his kingdom. Is Jesus with the poor? Then so too is his kingdom. Is Jesus with the wealthy and the powerful? Then so too is his kingdom. Is Jesus in this church? Then so is his kingdom. Is he in your neighborhood, your house, your family? Then so is the kingdom. There is not a square inch in all of creation where Jesus is not present. Where Jesus is, so too is his kingdom. It is inescapable. It is everywhere. It's everywhere. And there's another place that Jesus is, but we'll get to that in a minute. Let's think about something else Jesus said. So the Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus is teaching about prayer, both in Luke and in Matthew. And we're reading from Matthew early in chapter 6, but at the end of chapter 6, Jesus is teaching, and he says this about the kingdom, and it's really important that we see this. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says this. We're going to put it on the screen. It says, but, and we'll get to the context in a second. He says, but you must seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Side note, righteousness is the same word for justice. Bible translators have been using this through context to translate righteousness, or what is right by God, that's good. It's right, but it also means what is just and justice by God. We are to seek first his kingdom and his justice. And then all these things will be given to you. Now, the word for to seek there is this word zeteo. And it literally means to go on a journey, to seek. But not something that is random or full of like blind wandering. When the Greeks used the word zeteo, they literally meant to seek in order to find something. It's a journey in which you are confident that you are going to discover what you're looking for. And because you know that you're going to get what's at the end of that journey, it creates a craving, a desire. There's a passion involved about this kind of journey and this kind of action. I would translate it, zeteo is to effort with heart to embrace that which is most beautiful. There is this idea that you will go on a journey and that you will discover that very thing. But there's an attitude and an action that go with us. We are called to be active in our pursuit of Jesus and his kingdom and his justice. And why are we to do this? Because Jesus intends to be known and discovered. The Apostle Paul was teaching this in the book of Acts chapter 17. He's in Athens. He's in this he's in this realm, this community with all these philosophers. And they're like the smartest people in the known world. And in this place, the Areopagus, there's all these statues to all their gods. And one of their statues is kind of like a blank statue, and it says, "To the unknown God." And Paul, with great fervor and ardor and compassion, begins to teach about the God that they don't know. And he famously says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. So he makes the Marismus. Then he goes on to talk about the nature of God's revelation to us. And he said, God revealed himself so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him, for he's not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and we find our being. And there's this idea that we would seek him in order to discover him. And I can't say this more clearly than this. Jesus intends to be found. He is not a God that's hiding behind a wall, behind a door, at the back of the cave, on the other side of the cosmos. He exists to be found. The ancients had this idea that their gods lived far, far away and were always angry with them. But the revelation of this God is that he comes near, Emmanuel with us, move into the neighborhood, be our friend. Our God intends to be discovered. He is not hiding under a bushel. He is not hiding in the dark. The expectation is that we don't run around blindly hoping to reach out. No, he says, no, seek him, zeteo, with passion, crave to find the thing, and you're going to. Be satisfied. John Piper said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I think there's the truth here. We are to seek, we are to journey, to effort with our heart and with the desires of our heart, and we will find him. When we find him, he will fill us, and glory will overflow in us, and we will find our satisfaction. People, I need an amen, because I'm living in a world that does not seem satisfying. Doesn't seem satisfying. Now, the irony of this teaching, the context of this teaching, when it says, but seek first, the but exists because Jesus is teaching about worry and anxiety. He's teaching about worry and anxiety. Where are we going to eat? What are we going to eat? Who's going to provide us food and drink? Where are our clothes going to come from? This isn't some extravagant fashion statement. This is a statement on very, very basic needs. How am I going to eat? How am I going to cover my head? How am I going to protect myself? What am I going to wear? The basic needs. And Jesus says, I get it, but your Father already knows what you need. So seek him, and he's going to give you everything that you need more. Because it's about seeking God provides satisfaction. And in a world that's just so difficult right now, and the offerings of the world are so difficult right now, we need paths to satisfaction, folks. We need paths to peace and shalom. Wherever Jesus is, so too is his kingdom, and Jesus intends to be found. Let's just look at one more thing. At the end of his ministry, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, the religious rulers of his Jewish faith, his Jewish heritage. And they are challenging him about the kingdom of God because they believe the king's going to show up with an army, with technology and machines and swords and a firepower to overthrow Rome. And they're waiting for the kingdom to show up. But they don't get it because the kingdom is standing right in front of them. And Jesus sets them straight and helps us when he says this. In Luke 17, he says, now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. It's within you. Now, it literally says you can't see it. It's not going to come. You won't find it by observation. Now, you might say, Mike, you're contradicting yourself because you just said the kingdom is everywhere and it can be found and experienced. Right. But the word for observation here is really more similar to the idea of inauguration. When will the king arrive into the city with his army behind him, ready to overthrow the Roman emperor? When will the inauguration, when will it happen that way? When will it be initiated in? And he says, you guys don't get it. You don't get the upside down nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is not Jesus. The king of Yahweh is not going to show up riding that horse with an army to overthrow Rome. You're not going to say, look, there it is, there it is. No, 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 no. Indeed, truth, facts, the kingdom is already within you. And that is the mind-boggling, incredible mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that the King of the universe, of the heavens and the earth, chooses to dwell inside you. Chooses to dwell inside you. Wherever Jesus is, so too is his kingdom. Jesus intends to be found, and the kingdom of Jesus lives within you. This is the most extraordinary news in the history of the earth. It's the most extraordinary news in the vastness of space and the cosmos. And my friend Robbie C. that wrote that song, Kingdom and a King, also has a great line in another song that says, oh, great mystery, that you would find a home in me. Oh, great mystery, that you choose to dwell within. This is a stop the traffic kind of declaration. This is a stop the traffic declaration that the King lives within. God, Holy Lord, King of creation, Messiah, salvation, forgiver, mercy provider, shalom giver, spirit and friend, chooses to live in the hearts of his people, to rescue and to reconcile and to redeem and to radically transform. Radically, radically transform. So when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are declaring the awesomeness of this God and King who reigns and rules over all of creation with absolute sovereignty, who loves and sacrifices and forgives with absolute perfection, is choosing to live within his people. Friends, this is big. This is a game changer. It's a game changer. So coming to terms with the subject of King and kingdom matters. It changes the way that I see the world. It changes the way that I see my Jesus. It changes the way that I read his word. It changes the way that I effort. It changes the way that I worship, the way I trust, the way I rest. It changes my faith. It motivates me in action to be on a journey because the treasure is going to be discovered. It satisfies my longings and my cravings, and it gives me all that I need because it knows before I even ask. So tomorrow, Ann and I take our daughter Soren to college, my eldest child, my first child. We're taking her away to college. Being kingdom aware and kingdom satisfies reminds me that my God and my King is going to look after Soren better than I ever can. For his promises to her is to never leave her or forsake her, for he dwells within her heart. Dad can't do that. Only the King that invades the space of your heart can do that. Being kingdom aware and kingdom satisfied says to me, thank you, Jesus, for my daughter. But you are her Lord and protector. Today is my 23rd wedding anniversary. Today, lots of claps for that. Lots of claps and prayers for Ann Laurie. God bless her. As my friend said, you all have to put up with me a couple times a month for 30 minutes. Ann has to put up with me every day, 24 hours a day. Today is my 23rd wedding anniversary. Being kingdom aware and being kingdom satisfied means and shows me what it means to love my wife. See, Christ loves my wife. Jesus loves my wife so much that he laid his life down for her and he dwells within her heart. That ought to inform me how I ought to love my wife. That ought to inform me that I ought to love my wife the way Jesus loves the church, the scripture says. And why? Because he laid his life down for her and he redeemed the church and he reconciled the church and he transformed the church. And if he's going to do that for Anne, what's my responsibility? You see, being kingdom aware and kingdom satisfied changes everything. I'm beyond frustrated with the lack of dignity towards people and the simple kindness that's not being shown in the world today. I am sick and tired of social media that has created a place for people to spit their vitriol at people It is so broken and filthy and disgusting. My wife happened to go to high school with the woman who is the governor of the state of Michigan. And Anne and Gretchen go all the way back to high school. She is receiving death threats online from people. She's receiving death threats from people in her own state because they're unsatisfied with how she's governing. Not long ago, I watched a video from Jimmy Kimmel, who made a mistake back around Mother's Day and posted a video that he didn't show the whole context, and people responded and told him that he lacked integrity, that he should have showed the whole context when he was being a comedian at a politician. And so he apologized for it. But he came on the next day, which was, it started on a Friday, and on Monday, in his commentary, he lamented of the sickness that he was feeling inside because of the reactions that he was getting. And one of the reactions that he was getting, he said this: it is amazing of so many of the people, hundreds of these people, who online wished me death, my wife death, my son death, people that were wishing cancer for his child. In their bio, he said, it's very ironic that in their bio, they've got Jesus and Christianity in their bio as they spit this vitriol. Being kingdom aware and kingdom satisfied ought to tell me that Jesus is in and by and with, and dare we say within, the person in front of you. And if that's the case, it ought to inform us the way that we talk about people. It's not the way that the king talks about people. And if we are living under his kingdom, it ought to inform us how we see the person in front of us with dignity. And the action of simple kindness ought to be the first thing that comes out of our mouth. And we ought to be very careful about holding up this faith, this kingdom, and spewing the vitriol that we so often see in our world today. But being kingdom aware and kingdom satisfied ought to change everything and ought to change the way that I see my neighbor and love my neighbor. Because dare say it, if Jesus is in every square inch of creation, then he is in and on and by and through and with and within all of his special creation. And that ought to change the way that we talk and act in the world. If God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, so let's be satisfied so what spews out of our pores is not vitriol, but grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness. Can I get an amen? Come on, we need this because the world right now is struggling for truth and grace and mercy. And so let's be that. Let's be kingdom aware and let's find our kingdom satisfaction and allow it to be a game changer in the transformation of our own lives so we can be world transformers. I dare you, brothers and sisters of Warehouse, to lean into this prayer, every line of it, but this week, this line: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? So we can be transformed to be transformers. Allow the glory of God to overflow and spew out of our pores in order to bring hope and redemption to a broken world. That is why the king and the kingdom came. Redemption, reconciliation, transformation, hope. Let us be kingdom aware and kingdom satisfied. Friends, I think kingdom matters. I think kingdom matters. And I think it matters now as much as ever. And so in the words of St. Leka of Charlotte, who said, I love being a Christian right now. This is the best time to be a Christian. It's because St. Leka of Charlotte understands when the glory of God overflows her vessel and it pours out, grace and mercy and forgiveness flow. There is a transformation of self and kingdom. Let's be about that. Are you with me? Are you with me? I know we're 22 weeks or so into this, but God has not abdicated his sovereignty. God has not abdicated his sovereignty. So let us journey. Let us seek. Let us let us journey towards the thing that we're going to discover. For wherever Jesus is, there too is his kingdom. Jesus intends to be found, and Jesus lives within. May those revelations speak big to you this week. And so I'm going to pray, and we're going to switch gears, and we're going to sing songs of worship and honor and praise to this king. So pray with me. Jesus, you are good. You are good to us. You are good for us. I cannot believe that of all the things and all the places you would, things that you would do and places you would go, that you would willfully choose to find residence in my heart, and that you would willfully choose to find residence in the hearts of your people, your sons and daughters. May we take hold of that truth today, and may that truth radically transform the way that we see the kingdom and see our King. And may it radically transform the way that we treat those around us. For Jesus' sake and not our own. Amen.